You can turn to Philippians. Be in chapter 1. All right. By the way, I confess that according to my wife, I'm not supposed to be here. I may or may not have had a stomach bug yesterday. But I'm feeling okay. So I came in at the last moment. I'm leaving right away. Not going to hug anyone. We're all going to be okay. All right. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 12 through 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, oh, Lord, would you be pleased to give us this same confidence in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, that it might have the same primacy in our lives that it did in the Apostle Paul's. Oh, Father, would you grant us this, that Christ might be magnified in our bodies in the same way that Paul strove to have Christ honored and magnified in his. Lord, we thank you in advance for the ways in which you will answer this prayer, in which we pray in the most holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the running joke around our house just recently actually just started with Dad's reframing. Apparently, I have a habit of reframing things slightly. Taking something that someone says and agreeing with it and yet changing it, sometimes apparently significantly, and then calling it a slight reframe. It struck me that Paul seems to be doing a similar thing throughout this passage. That is, he takes all of these circumstances and he offers a gospel reframe. You know, one moment Paul is speaking of prison, and, you know, just with a slight gospel reframe, you move from prison to progress, just like that. He can talk about envy and rivalry, but with a slight gospel reframe, envy and rivalries become joy for Christ being proclaimed, or possible death just becomes another opportunity for gain. Gospel reframing. See, right there it is. I'm just doing what the Bible does. The big idea of this larger section, it is one section, it is the advancement. It's really, you know, I worked for a while to come up with some pithy, you know, something memorable. I couldn't do it. It's Paul's confidence in the gospel is what is being depicted in this passage. And that confidence in the gospel is the reason for the primacy of the gospel in Paul's life, which is what is being demonstrated through what Paul is saying. I did come up with something, I just don't like it. So the big idea is the advancement of the gospel is Paul's highest priority. The advancement of the gospel is Paul's highest priority. And I would add to that, by the way, that I believe he desires his readers to adopt his perspective. So there's many things that he's going to say in this section that actually prepares him for what he's about to say in exhorting the original audience there in Philippi. So, for example, I'm not going to do this throughout, just as a quick example, is he's talking about the gospel not being hindered in any way by his imprisonment, but actually it advancing all the more. That serves as a basis, or background, if you prefer, for his exhortation for them to stand arm in arm, side by side, striving for the gospel is a clear sign against those who oppose them, as they also are engaged, as Paul will go on to say, in the same conflict that you saw. Or in the following section, as he refers to those who preach the gospel out of selfish ambition, one does wonder whether there might have been a similar type of spirit in some of those in Philippi as well, given the emphasis upon unity in the gospel, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, or as you think about his emphasis in chapter 3, or even his concern for Euodia or Syntyche in chapter 4. So throughout, we're going to see, I believe, that what Paul demonstrates here in his own life is meant to be a model for the Philippians as they also make the gospel primary in their life and have good reason to do so given the confidence that we should have in the gospel. So let's just consider three sections, verses 12 through 14, considering that the gospel does in fact, according to Paul, advance in the face of adversity. Then we'll take up verses 15 through 18 and see that the gospel advances in the face of enmity. And then we will see in verses 18, the last part of verse 18 through verse 26, that the gospel that advances in the face of adversity and in the face of enmity is the same gospel that advances us all the way home. Let's begin at the beginning. The gospel advances in the face of adversity. And notice that right out of the bat, Paul does frame this as a reframe, if you will, in verse 12, that this is, that is, it's contrary to appearances. What has happened to me has really, or if you're reading the ESV, ESV says, has really served, or Paul uses a word that says rather, has rather served. In other words, this isn't what you might expect. You hear that I'm in chains. You hear that I've been imprisoned. You would think that the gospel would advance far better if I were free. But let me tell you, this has actually served to advance the gospel. The whole praetorium or imperial guard and all the rest heard that Paul was imprisoned for the sake of Christ. And so this advancement of the gospel, by the way, has come about in two ways. We see that in verse 13 and 14. And that so that there at the beginning of verse 13, it is not only indicating the first, but also the second. That is the first, that everyone has heard about Paul's being imprisoned for the sake of Christ. And secondly, the brothers have been emboldened. So one scholar puts it this way, that Paul was like a Trojan horse in Caesar's system. I love that. There is great irony, is there not? In the fact that Paul had hoped to visit Rome. He had written to the Romans saying, I hope to visit you after I head back to Jerusalem. I'm coming your direction and hopefully you'll send me on to Spain. Paul had plans. God had other plans. He was headed to Rome, just not the way Paul thought. And Paul's desire to go to Rome was in regards to his hope to advance the gospel. And here, instead of advancing the gospel into Spain, instead he's advancing it right into the heart of Babylon. Paul had a hope to indeed visit Rome, but to be clear, he really had no hope of entering into Caesar's house, into the imperial guard, into the higher ranks of Caesar's household, if you will. It's a little bit like the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the house of Dagon. The enemy thinks he is in control. The enemy thinks that he is the one who is over his enemy. But Paul points out that it's actually the Lord who is in control. It's the Lord who has marched into Caesar's house and is taking whomever he wants. Rome sees a nobody in chains. Paul sees the word unchained, unhindered, and spreading like fire. The second way in which the gospel advances is in verse 14. Believers were emboldened to preach fearlessly. And again, there's irony here, too. And you need to pause and appreciate the irony. Usually, if you're trying to encourage people to go out and preach and, more boldly, fearlessly, you and I wouldn't think of, an imprisonment campaign or, having a bunch of us martyred. That probably wouldn't be the way that we would go about trying to increase fearlessness. And yet that's the exact effect. Like Piper once said, when someone suffers publicly for the gospel, they're putting a price tag on it, saying, this is worth more than my reputation, more than my comfort, more than my finances, more even than my life. People see that, and believers are reminded of that, and indeed they are emboldened as well. It has been noted by many that Jim Elliot, while he was alive, desired, if you're not familiar with Jim Elliot, he's a well-known missionary to Ecuador who paid the ultimate price, his own life. But it's been noted by many that one of his overarching desires was to see many, many more go to the mission field. He wanted to see many missionaries raised up, and he accomplished through his death what he could never have hoped to have accomplished through his life. Indeed, there were many who were motivated and mobilized because of his death to carry the gospel to the nations. This was important for the Philippians to hear, as I pointed out, precisely because they were engaged in the same conflict that they saw Paul had and now heard that he still had, according to chapter 1, verse 30. And I get that for us, and we need to, it's okay. It's okay. I would say it's not only okay, but it's necessary for us to recognize that we are not engaged in that conflict. When Paul says the conflict that you saw that I was engaged in and that you hear now that I'm engaged in, he means specifically persecution. He was imprisoned in Philippi. He's imprisoned now in Rome. And so we do a disservice on one hand if we come to this and we're like, yes, we're engaged in the same conflict too. No, we're not. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world who are, and we should pray for them this evening. We are not. But what we can do is remind ourselves that when the day comes, if the day comes, when the day comes, we too must be ready. The gospel not only advances in the face of adversity, but it advances in the face of enmity. Look at verses 15 through 18. There's a chiasm here, by the way, that I only point out just because I think it's really simple to see. So if you look down at verse 15, you'll see the A and B in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, A. B. Others from goodwill. Then we're going to go be prime, right? The latter, that is those others who preach from goodwill. Do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Then we're back to be prime. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then, Paul says? Or, as Dr. Plumer says, you might even translate this, so what? As long as Christ is preached, Paul rejoices. Verses 12 through 14 assure the Philippians the gospel is advancing through adversity, while 15 through 18 emphasize the primacy of the proclamation of Christ, no matter the source. It is clear, and I'm just going to assume that everyone in here is already well aware that this is the declaration or proclamation of the true gospel. Paul is not, would not, never could simply idly sit by while a false Christ is proclaimed or another gospel, which is no gospel at all. But what he can do is humbly endure the intended affliction of others if it means that Christ is proclaimed. Paul would surely prefer that all of them preach Christ out of love. But given the alternative between no affliction and no Christ, and his affliction and Christ preached, he will choose the latter every time. And so should we. Again, this one, it's hard to say with any certainty, but it would not be surprising if some in Philippi are wrestling with this very same thing as well. It is, we're somewhat insulated maybe better from these types of things. At least we are so far. Brothers, let's pray that it remains so. But I do know of other pastors and other churches, and often in much bigger churches, and there's also often all sorts of other problems in those contexts as well, but that it is not unheard of for men to operate, and all of us are certainly prone to this, but out of some level of selfish ambition or vain conceit, even when preaching the gospel. There's a sense in which this should also even just be a warning to us. You know, those of us who preach, especially, that there is always a temptation in our flesh to make it about us. Or to even see ourselves, you know, in our hearts, lifting our hearts above our brothers, type of posture, mentality, and to lose sight of what are we but clay vessels? And what does it matter as long as Christ is magnified in our midst? We should be praying that the Lord raises up 1,000 men more talented with tongue and mind than ourselves, that Christ might be more magnified in this body, in this community, and throughout the whole world. The gospel that advances through adversity and the gospel that advances through enmity is the very same gospel that is advancing us. Paul turns at the end of verse 18 and says, yes, and I will rejoice. And there's no yes there. There's actually a stylistic use of an adversative and to emphasize. And the only reason I'm bothering you with this on a Wednesday night is because it's emphatic. He turns and he says, yes, and I will rejoice. So he is rejoicing in his current circumstances. And again, here's where we really start to see, we see it throughout, but here's where we see the confidence in the gospel. He's in chains, and yet the gospel is going forth. People mean him harm, to do him harm, and yet it only serves to advance the gospel. The gospel is being proclaimed more and more. It's like, no matter what you do, it's like throwing water on an, what is it, water on an oil fire, or is that right? Something like that. It's to no avail. There's no stopping it. And so, and here, yes, I will rejoice. In the future, I will rejoice. And what he's saying is, no matter what, There's nothing that is about to happen that can diminish the joy that he has. Besides, despite this one thing, possibly, potentially, if it were possible for Paul to somehow stop holding fast to the word of life, to deny his Lord through word or deed. Paul says, I will rejoice for because I know. What does Paul know? He knows that this whole thing will turn out for his deliverance. Now, there's a big old debate about whether the word there is the same word. It could be translated salvation, deliverance. So is Paul referring to his deliverance from chains out of Rome? Is he's going to be delivered? It's certainly possible. You could make a good argument for that. You could go down to verse 25, for instance, and see how Paul does have confidence that he will one day see the Philippians again. But in the immediate context, he seems to also be aware that this might end in his death. So is he referring to an immediate deliverance out of his chains, or is he referring to an eschatological salvation? I'm going to go with the latter, not the former. And part of that, by the way, I don't have time to explain tonight, but there's an echo from Job chapter 13, verse 16 from the Septuagint, and this will turn out for my deliverance. All that to say that through their prayers, this is how I interpret this, through their prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, Paul will have the courage. He knows he will have the courage to hold fast his confession and to honor Christ in his body, whether that leads to life, that is, he is able to go on living, or whether that means his imminent death. He is ready either way. Through their prayers and through the help of the Spirit, he will honor Christ. He will not be ashamed. He will hold fast the word of life. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This verse right here is it's worth its own sermon. And I don't even mean a sermonette like a Wednesday night sermonette. It needs a full exposition on a Sunday morning. It would go something like this, except it'd be 45 minutes long. I'm going to give you my 1 minute version. This is one of the most powerful statements of the scope of the salvation of the gospel in all of the New Testament. When Paul says, "To me, death is gain," we hear that and we're like, "Yeah, that's true. That's good. Yeah, that's right." I would suggest that if you hear those words in light of the Old Testament, it is mind-boggling. Okay, it's to equate death with gain is in just two words is to flip the entire script on everything that the Bible says about us being in wrong relationship with God. The Bible starts with the curse being death. Death is our last enemy, as the New Testament says. As in general, I don't want to say too much here because I have more work to do, but I'm going to suggest that in general, you are going to be hard pressed, if you can at all, find any reference to death as gain. Right? Or anything close to it. Death is shadowy. Death is all sorts of things. But one thing death is not in the Old Testament, according to the Old Testament, is gain. For Paul to say death is gain is equivalent to saying the curse is no more. The curse has nothing on me. Wages of sin, death. Paul, death, gain. You getting it? You got it? This is like, so it's as strong as the statements in that Jesus himself says in John chapter 11, for example, that those who are in him will not die. That's a game changer. It changes everything. There is no greater threat to us than death. It's the climax of the curse, the death to second death movement. Wages of sin is death. Death is not an escape from our suffering. That is, what I mean by that is that there's a temptation to think of death, partly because of this, to think of death as our, you know, as good. Death is not good. Death is the last enemy. Death is gained precisely because death has no hold, not because death is good. So according to Paul, our greatest threat has actually been turned to gain. Paul's confidence in the gospel is followed by his commitment to the gospel. Paul lives in the, if Paul goes on to live in the flesh, it's fruitful labor. I'm just going to summarize this just briefly because I'm out of time. For Paul, his confidence in the gospel translates into his commitment to the gospel. And I would argue that isn't that necessarily true? Or shouldn't that be true for all of us? Paul understands that the gospel's everything. The gospel changes everything. That if it turns death to gain, it means it has transformed everything. And so Paul's confidence in the gospel translates to his commitment to the gospel. So he's going to be clear in the following verses. He's clear. It would be better. He says it would be better for him to be with Christ, for him to depart and to be with Christ is better. And yet he understands to stay would actually be better for what? For the advancement of the gospel. And once again, we see Paul demonstrating that what's primary for him is not even what's best for him in regards to it'd be better to be with Christ, but what would be better than anything is to continue the work of advancing the gospel as he's been called to do. He wants to continue to his last breath to proclaim Christ. He is not entertaining, by the way, suicidal ideation. Right? Paul would never think of prematurely ending the gift of life God has given him. Instead, he is committed body and soul to using the gift that God has given him for the glory of God through the advancement of the gospel. In fact, this whole passage ends with, you know, so if it begins in verse 12 with that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In verse 25, the same term is translated progress, but it's the same exact term. So he's convinced that he will remain and continue with you all, that is the Philippians, for your advancement and the joy in your faith. His whole life is about the advancing of the gospel, whether he's in chains in Rome or whether he's set free and able to go to the Philippians. His deep conviction is that the gospel has changed everything. And so his whole life is committed to it. It begins with the advancement of the gospel and it concludes with the advancement of the people created by the gospel. So, how do we apply that? And just quickly, it's not a call. Although, I mean, if this is what you hear, don't let me interrupt what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. But this isn't a call for everyone to be a missionary. No one here is called to be an apostle. No, most probably won't be called to be missionaries. But if Paul is presenting himself as a model, and I believe he is, a model of someone whose whole life is centered around the gospel for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, then is there any part of that that we're not to imitate? I mean, are we to have less confidence than Paul in the gospel? Are we to be less committed to the gospel? I mean, you may not be a missionary, but I'm looking at many of you are fathers. Is the gospel any less significant to your children than they are to heathens halfway around the world? Your mothers, your sons and daughters, you have places where the Lord has placed you to work. You have homes where the Lord has placed you. You have this church family. What does your commitment to the gospel look like here? I would love for us as a body. I first praise the Lord for how central the gospel is to our church life, our lives individually. But wouldn't you love for our confidence to be even greater and our commitment for that to translate into an even greater commitment for us to think in terms of how does this advance the gospel? How does this open up doors for people to come to know my Lord and Savior? How is my life, whether in my place of work or in my home, how is my life, and Paul says, in my body that Christ may be magnified. In the English it says honored. But how is my life in my body, wherever that body is? How is it serving to magnify Christ? And if it's not, then what are we doing? Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we know that you call us to progress in the faith. And Father, I pray that this evening as we listen to Paul, Father, that we would be stirred up to a greater confidence in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love that you have for us in him. That we have all things in him. That indeed there's nothing that we can lose here. Father, that we have 100 times fold in your Son. Father, would you increase our confidence in the gospel of your Son, and would you translate that into a greater commitment to seeing that gospel communicated, proclaimed in every place that you have put your people? Father, that our lives might adorn the gospel. Father, that Christ might be magnified in our bodies. Father, we are not sufficient for this task, but we offer you ourselves this evening. And we trust that you will bring to completion that work which you have begun in us here at HCC. And so, Father, help us not grow complacent or weary of doing good, but strive all the more as we see the day drawing near. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.